You can turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 21 to 29. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So we read verses 21 to 29, but we'll be focusing particularly on 24 to 28, building on the rock of Christ. But before we jump straight into those verses, let's just quickly set the context. The verses we read come towards the end of a well-known portion of Scripture, probably one that we're very familiar with, the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon that Jesus delivers actually begins in Matthew chapter 5. We read towards the end of chapter 4 of Matthew that Jesus' fame was spreading. It was spreading like wildfire. People were coming from everywhere to be healed. Epileptics, paralytics, people with various diseases, they were all coming to Jesus. He's currently in Galilee, but people were coming from Decapolis, Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. We don't know the number of people that had come to Jesus at this point, but Matthew states that there were great multitudes. This is exactly the same phrase that was used when Christ, a few chapters on, feeds the 5,000 men, that is, besides the women and children. So with thousands around him, Jesus walks up to the mountain, turns and sits, and then the disciples and the crowds draw closer, and he begins his sermon. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Thousands have flocked to hear him. And Jesus has only recently come onto the scene. Christ has only recently called his disciples. He's gone through Galilee teaching, showing his incredible power. And as people flock from all over the region, they come now to this mountain, waiting on his words. And we read in the beginning of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... It's an unusual phrasing, isn't it? You'd assume the text would just say that he taught them. But there's a certain change of phrase there, isn't it? It's he opened his mouth. It's drawing attention to what he's about to say. I know it's been over a year ago now, but Lance Armstrong went on the Oprah Winfrey show. And on that show, he admitted that he'd used performance-enhancing drugs. And during that time, when he was coming on that show, there was a sense that people were waiting on his words. There was anticipation around what he would actually say and what he would say to the world. That's one example, but you could think of other situations when you think of amazing speeches that people are waiting for. George Bush after 9/11 or President Obama after his own inauguration speech in 2008. People were sitting on the edge of their seats, as it were, waiting to hear what these men had to say. There was great expectancy. But put yourself in the first century Galilee in this scene. Imagine the expectation, the sheer anticipation, as thousands gather round to hear the words from a man who's just made the lame walk, who's healed epileptics, even healed those who are demon possessed. Then he opened his mouth. This is an incredible occasion, and his following words are taken to be taken seriously. They're solemn words, words of great importance, and it's important to note that Jesus' words in this section were directed primarily to his disciples. We read in, again, Matthew chapter 5. He went up to the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. But then again, nevertheless, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we also read that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds or the people were astonished, amazed at his teachings. So while he was primarily directing his sermon, as it were, to his disciples, it's no coincidence that our Lord Jesus went up to the mountain and spoke while he was surrounded by the crowds. He wanted the crowds to hear what he was about to say. Now, the portion of scripture from chapter 5 to chapter 7 in itself is amazing. You could easily spend years and years just digging into these verses. But our focus this evening, as I mentioned earlier, is towards the end of chapter 7. But the verses towards the end of chapter 7 are linked, firmly linked, to the rest of that sermon. So the Sermon on the Mount covers a number of topics. You've got the Beatitudes, which is Latin for happiness or blessedness. Jesus then talks about how disciples ought to be salt and light within the world. Salt is only useful while it has its saltiness, so we must keep our flavour. And as lights, we must shine brightly. From verse 17 of that chapter, the Lord emphasises that he hasn't come to do away with the Old Testament, but to rather fulfil it. Christ's demand isn't simple obedience to the law. It's also about our hearts. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were righteous because of what they did. Jesus makes a point, it's a matter of the heart. He expounds on this through the rest of chapter 5, while also remarking on how we should not come before the Lord without settling a matter with a brother or sister. Jesus then emphasises the seriousness of sin, how important our words are, and how our yes should be yes, and our no, no. Christ states how we should love those who seem to be unlovable, especially our enemies, how we should go the extra mile for people, even when you know they've got no regard for you, and are even possibly using you. And that's all just in chapter 5. It's pretty strong stuff. Chapter 6 is an emphasis on doing things unto the Lord and not for recognition. From good deeds, prayer, fasting, all these things should be done in a way not to draw attention to ourselves, but to the Lord. Sandwiched between these remarks, we have the Lord's Prayer. From verse 19, Jesus then flows from point to point, instructing us to protect our eyes from things which are unhealthy. Once you see something, it's very hard to get it out of your mind. The Lord then instructs the disciples not to be materialistic. Our focus should be on heavenly things. Things which last for eternity and not the things of this world which can so easily disappear. We should be people who rely on the Lord. The Lord knows our needs. We don't need to worry. And we only need to look at the beauty of the fields to see God's power. He's more than able to supply our every need. We then reach the final chapter of the sermon, chapter 7. And there's a call from the Lord to not be people who judge others. We often don't examine our own state before the Lord, but yet we can have the gall to judge others. We can easily become hypocrites. We must look at our own state before the Lord. We're also instructed on how the Lord is all-powerful, an all-powerful God, but he's also our Heavenly Father, a great Heavenly Father who will give us good gifts to those who ask. Ask, seek, knock, and it will be opened unto you. In verse 12 of chapter 7. It's a very well-known instructions. Also follow on, saying, do unto others as you would do. Do unto others as they would do to you. And as we continue to just quickly fly through this passage, we come to the solemn warning that Jesus gives. Narrow is a gate that leads to life, but broad is a way that leads to destruction, and many are those who go in. Then there's a warning of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but are really wolves. However, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And at the end of the age, all the trees that do not bear good fruit will be done away with. And in that day, the day of the great fire, many will call to God and say, Lord, Lord, shall we enter the kingdom of heaven? But they won't be able to enter in. Only those who do the will of the Father, Heavenly Father, will enter in. They will claim to have done many things, but it will not have been the will of the Father. And he will declare that he never knew him. So I've just had to really quickly fly through those chapters, and time's obviously always against us. But we're coming to the verses now that we'll very briefly focus on. So what will be the closing words of Jesus? What will be his words to the disciples and the surrounding crowds who are listening in. He closes in with a very, very stern warning. When I was at Sunday school, when I was younger, at Hounslow West, and I'm sure here as well, I've heard this parable taught a number of times. You sing the songs. The songs are very, very familiar to us. But when you actually stop and think about these words, that the words that Jesus is saying, they're incredibly serious, incredibly grave words that we must take note of. It's not just something to sing about. These words should make us stop and think about what Jesus is driving home, what point Jesus is driving home. So having just set the context and flown through those chapters, I just want to make a couple of quick points. And firstly, the first point is just building a house. Jesus uses a very clear illustration so that the disciples and the crowds clearly understand what he's saying. There are two types of people, the wise and the foolish, both of whom in this instance are builders. The wise builder not only listens to the words of Jesus, but also lives by them and puts them into practice. The wise builder builds a house on the rock, not long after the storms come, and they come with great force. The rain falls, the streams rise, and the winds blow and beat fiercely against the house, but it stands because of its foundation being rock, rock being firm and strong. The foolish builder is one who listens to the words of Jesus, but does not put them into practice. Jesus likens him to a fool, a man who builds his house upon sand, but when the storms come, and when the rain falls and the streams rise, the winds blow and beat against the house, and the house is destroyed. It falls, and it falls with a great crash. So, all of us in this room, all of us, are either wise or foolish builders. Every day you and I have on this earth, we're building. We're building our houses, our lives, and all of us fall into one of these two categories. I think it's always good, always nice to be told you're wise. But it's quite hard to swallow if someone calls us a fool. And we can't just simply come to the conclusion that we're wise people because we're here. And that's why Jesus is giving this warning. The Lord's not simply giving construction advice for any property developers who might be in there or amongst the disciples or part of the crowd. The illustration of building a house would have been something the people of that era, first century Israel, would have been very familiar with. In their day and age, there was no council housing, or no people who would build houses for them, no property developers. I know they seem to be everywhere now. Many of these people would have no doubt built their own homes, and would have known very well that the most important thing of building a house is making sure that you have deep and strong foundations. Now, I happen to be in property and housing, and I've been back and forth to many developments. And sometimes you can go to several meetings on site and it can appear like there's very little that's being done, very little progress. And even in Twickenham, I don't know if you know the Brewery Wharf development, they've just started demolishing and they'll start building the foundation soon. And there'll probably be a long period there where it'll look like there's not much going on. And for an observer, it can sometimes seem like nothing is being built. But the foundation is crucial for making the building reliable and sturdy. The building depends on the foundation. If the foundation is good, deep and sure foundations, the building stands when something comes against it. You and I are building our houses, our structures, our lives. And the question tonight is, how are we building ours? Christ is very clear in this passage. He's telling us how to build our lives. Simply hearing his words alone does us no good. Matter of fact, Christ goes even further. He says you can listen to the word, agree with the word, and even believe the word, and you could still be foolish. You could still be the foolish builder. The wise builder hears the words of Jesus and puts them into practice. He listens, then he acts, he does. There's a reaction. He's not passive. How many times, I wonder, I've come to a Bible study or church or anything really, and heard the words of Jesus expounded through a sermon, or heard the gospel clearly explained. How many times have we heard preaching, maybe even on the Sermon on the Mount? maybe dozens of times, probably hundreds of times for some of us. And early on, we flew through the Sermon on the Mount, but it's quite likely we've heard sermons on the Beatitudes, or you've been instructed to be salt and light in today's generation. We've probably been taught and instructed on not to think about murder or adultery, let alone do those things. We've been instructed to love our neighbour and our enemies. And when flying through those passages, we also read how we're not to treasure up riches in this world where moth and rust destroy. We were instructed not to worry about the things of this world, but to rather ask and seek and knock at the Lord's door, for he is a great heavenly Father who is a giver of great gifts. We were also warned to enter through the narrow gate, and that broad is a way that leads to destruction. And we were also warned that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? Only those that do the will of my Father in heaven. We must be doers. We must be people who put into practice all that we hear. If you stop and think about it, we're, as a people, incredibly blessed. Incredibly blessed. Did the disciples, the crowds who were listening, have the complete canon of scripture that we do? Did they have the light that we have? Through the Bible, we can see what lay behind the truths of the Old Testament, the types and figures of prophet, priest and king, and what they were all pointing to. But more than this, we've got Calvary. We have the cross. And we can see clearly now why God became a man, why he lived that perfect life, and why he shed his blood for us. We are sinners. He is sinless. He is our substitute. And this same Christ Jesus is giving them this serious warning in this chapter. And if this warning is given to them, how much more is this warning for us? Especially considering how privileged we are. We should be so attentive to these things. So what are you, what am I, what are we building our lives upon? This passage was, well, when Christ spoke, he was primarily giving the warning to his disciples initially. Both the foolish builder and the wise builder would be in our day and age churchgoers. But going to church and listening isn't enough. Building a house upon solid, reliable foundations takes effort. Remember, building a concrete foundation takes time. And Luke's account of this passage, or this parable, tells us that the wise man dug deep. I don't know if anyone has done any serious digging work beforehand, but it's hard graft. It takes a lot of effort. It drains you. It takes time. And scripture also talks about the Christian life as a battle. We must fight the good fight of faith. The scriptures also talk about the Christian life as a race. We must run the race with endurance. All those metaphors, all those pictures are stating that it's hard work. It's difficult work. It's not easy. And in a battle, you get wounded and scarred. It's not easy work. It's difficult work. On the contrary, the fool's house was probably up and ready before you knew it. He didn't need to dig deep. The sand was already there for him. Probably took barely any effort in comparison. He was probably looking at his neighbour quite smugly, thinking, you know, he's all sorted. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but you can probably imagine it. A while ago I was at uni, at school, and you sit an exam, and it's a hard exam, it's a tough exam, it's 3 hours long. And 2 hours into the exam, some people have completed the paper and they're leaving. And you're left thinking, how on earth are they leaving? This is so difficult. This is so hard. How can they in 2 hours have finished the exam and left already? Then after the exam's finished, you meet these people and you ask them about the exam and you discuss the questions. And then they come to a realization that they've misread the whole thing. You know, they thought they'd completed the paper and answered correctly, but it was all wrong. They'd missed the point altogether. They'd missed the point and they failed. When studying this passage, we mustn't miss the point. Why on earth would you build your life on sand when the Lord Jesus himself has warned you that there is a storm coming? And we can't plead ignorance. True, real faith in Christ leads to action. It cannot be a word only. It must lead to action. This life might not be an exam, and it definitely isn't an exam that we can pass through hard work. But the purpose of your life and my life isn't simply to build a house. You'd be missing the point. We're not here to build a nice, cozy life with all our comforts, all our cares sorted, and then a bit of Jesus, a bit of Christianity. We're here for him. We're here to do his will. And through his word, written and preached, we've been given instructions, and we're to live by them. We're to work hard. We're to dig deep into the word, and we're to search the scriptures, and to live sacrificial lives, which is our reasonable service. We're to build a house, a life, fully based upon Christ, on the word of Christ and for Christ. And we'd be standing on dangerous ground if we say to the Lord, if we say we're the Lord's, and then close the curtains in our cozy life, turn the fire on, and sit down comfortably. In verse 21 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Secondly, storms are coming, and storms are here. We read that the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. So what's the storm picturing? Well, in our first point, we commented on how the picture of building was referring to our lives and how we live and build our lives. And so the storm is referring to hardships, difficulties, and griefs that we face in our lives. And it's important to note that Christ indicates very clearly that both the wise and the foolish builders face the storm. Both those who hear and do it and those who listen and are idle will face difficulties in life. It's not unique to one or the other. Furthermore, we shouldn't be surprised by them. Christ doesn't indicate here that if you love the Lord and are faithfully obedient, that you will have a life of health, wealth and prosperity. Not at all. The gales of life's upsets will beat against our lives. And at times, we may wonder, how long will this storm last? Will it ever pass over? And I'm sure as a church and as individuals, we're very familiar with these storms, aren't we? They're saying that we're out of a recession or we're just coming out of a recession. And during that time, we heard of people in real difficulty, didn't we? People losing their jobs, families who can't keep up with their mortgage payments, repossessions of homes. The material things that people took for granted fly away. There is sickness and health issues. Family, dear ones that pass away. Relationships that break down. And it doesn't stop there, does it? For the faithful in Christ, there are temptations. Spiritual battles. And even persecution. Maybe not so openly in England, but in other cases, I'm sure our brothers in Iran, North Korea, Sri Lanka would be able to speak to you of persecution, storms that they faced. And the list of things that we go through, are going through, can go on. And the Lord, as I said earlier, doesn't specify how many times the storms of life will come against us or how long the storms will be. But what we do know is that for the wise man, that his house did not fall because his foundation was a rock. The rock is Jesus. Jesus' teaching, and ultimately Christ himself, is a rock. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 of that chapter, we read, "The Word became flesh." You see, the Lord's teaching and the Lord himself are synonymous. They're one and the same. The Lord is the foundation for the church and for us as individuals as well. And if we build on the Lord to trust his word and put all our faith in him, we'll stand through his strength whatever we face. We must hear and then do. We must hear and do, hear and do. Scripture is full of incredible words of encouragement. And for those of you who are good at remembering verses, there's probably even verses that you could think of now, verses of encouragement that you could recite. I've just made a quick note of just a couple. Psalm 46, verse 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with surging. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And again, as I said, I could go on, you could go on. And I've only just read a couple of verses. But we're in a really privileged position. We've got the freedom to open the scriptures, study it. We can commune and pray directly with our Lord, our Saviour. And why can we do all these things? Why can we do all these things? Because Jesus himself faced a storm like no other. On the cross, he bore our sin. He died in our place. He paid the ransom for our sin. He faced the full wrath of God's anger, a storm like no other. And we've been studying in Romans, haven't we, recently about the wonder of salvation. It's a free gift, the free gift of salvation. And while we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, people such as you and I. Christ gave his life for us while we were still sinners. It's a gift. We can't earn it. It's not a matter of simply doing things, lots and lots of things. It's all of grace, totally. But we must also be people who are doing, people who are up and doing for Christ. And in the light of all that he's done for us, in the light of the word that we have, the words that we are so often very familiar with, it is our reasonable service to live sacrificial lives for Christ. Jesus himself lived a life full of submission, a submission to his Heavenly Father. While he was a boy, he told his parents he was about his Father's business. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read those striking verses in Matthew, don't we? He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Our Saviour was committed to doing the Lord's will. And that is why we are here this evening. And that's why we have the privilege of being able to live for him. So this evening, let's be a people who solely rely upon Christ, our Saviour, who solely lean upon his finished work as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let's be a people who live according to the instructions that we have in the Word. We read in verse 7 of chapter 7, don't we? "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." We read in James chapter 5 as well, verse 16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So this evening, as I close and we come to prayer, let's come knowing that we come before the Lord who wants us to come before him in prayer. We come before the Lord who openly invites us to pray, and a God who is all-powerful and can do amazing things above all that we could ask or think. Elijah was a man with a nature like us. And so let's be fervent in our prayer and lean wholly upon the righteousness of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who presents us faultless before the Lord Almighty. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock.